Of what it is for us to know Jesus Christ, what it is for us to live in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we're going to reflect on some of Paul's fantastic teaching in the heart of the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6. And this challenges us on what it means for us to be people who live under the grace of Jesus Christ and who respond to the world around us full of grace and love of compassion because of what Christ has done. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, the summer may have gone and the autumn is here. And Lord, as things start to get back to perhaps their normal routine, their normal pattern after the different sense of this summer, Lord, we come once again to your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us. I pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us of the majesty of the rhythms of grace. You would speak to us of your great gifts, and that we would be transformed. Lord, our hearts would be warm today, we pray. And as we leave this place, we pray that we cannot be the same. Lord, where we have hard edges, Lord, soften them today, we pray. Where perhaps your truth has grown old for us, would it be born afresh in us today, we pray. Confront us once again with the scandal of grace, we pray. May my words be your words, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I walked down the stairs this morning and opened the door to the living room and was confronted by the sight of a Christmas tree. I walked into the kitchen and I was confronted by the detritus of yesterday's evening meal. Glasses, the silver was out. There were Christmas crackers left all over our dining room table. You see, yesterday, my wife and our family, we hosted the first ever Colwyn Bay clergy Christmas dinner. The plan was to do this on June the 25th. The plan was to have some kind of ironic statement that we were 6 months from Christmas and 6 months to Christmas, and that we get so busy at Christmas that it's hard to have those kind of parties. So we do it in June. Now, it got a bit delayed, so now we did it yesterday. And actually, it didn't seem quite so ironic. It just seemed a little bit sad to be doing it when actually you can already buy, you know, we bought crackers the other day and we bought Christmas hats and Bedders of Coyd. You know, it just doesn't make much sense. But I was thoroughly discombobulated this morning. Great word. I was just thoroughly confused. And in my confusion, I thought about the confusion that we can have as we reflect upon the state of our world, what it is to live as believers in our world. It is a confusing thing. And we can respond in different ways. And a few weeks ago, my wife and I went to London on holiday and we went to a Lebanese restaurant recommended to me by my cousin. Said, it's fine. It's a great restaurant. The food is great, but the music comes on, but it's all right. So we were having our meal downstairs. I was romancing my wife. I was trying to be witty and engaging. And then this music came on and it wasn't necessarily witty and engaging, the music. It was loud and we could barely hear one another. We had to lean across the table, which maybe that's the point. We had to lean across the hummus, which is a dangerous thing. And then we were doing well until the belly dancer came out. And my wife's response was, not again, because we've been in Morocco and we've had that similar encounter before, but that time the lady had a tea tray on her head, which was a very strange thing. In this case, she didn't. And it was one of those things, I wanted to appreciate the art of what was before me, but also, I also felt that I shouldn't be looking. I suddenly felt very thoroughly discombobulated. I suddenly felt this really wasn't what we'd signed up for, and the point at which she then started to walk around the tables to dance and entertain the punters. And I did that thing that I hope all Christian men would do, was just put our heads down close to the hummus and pretend that this isn't happening and just kind of give out those vibes that say, please don't come anywhere near me. And she didn't. Obviously, she got the vibes. I was looking there and I was thinking, please no. And 25 minutes of torture of just the music and the sound and trying to dip into my hummus and everything else and the falafel and just trying to avoid this. And as we think about the world, maybe the Christian response is to say it's just too much. It's too confusing. It's too messy. It's too discombobulating. And we just hide. And we hide and we put our head in the sand. But our world is trying to understand things too. Ever had these Mars bars that say things like this? This probably can't say it, but it says believe. We live in a world that also is confused. A world that is searching for truth. A world that's searching for truth and meaning. A world that is desperate, I believe, to know something of the Christian gospel. You see, the secular society, our secular world, tries to sell the gospel. You can buy products that say believe. You can buy hair care products, those of us that need to. You can buy shower gel that is sold on a stress-relieving platform. Take your Radox and you relax. People are desperate for miracles, and that's why we have miracle face cream, desperate to look like they did when they were years before. And we're desperate for something, but see, the secular world promises redemption and restoration and forgiveness and compassion, but it can't deliver. Why? Because there is something which the church offers that nobody else can offer. And it's something which we have forgotten. And at the start of this September, we need to remember. And what it is grace. That's the one thing that no one else can offer in the way that the Christian church can offer. But we don't understand it. Because why? Well, we wrestle with sin. We wrestle with the fact that we know we are sinners. We wrestle with the fact that we don't always live up to the standards we set ourselves or the standards the gospel sets for us. And in the letter that Paul wrote to this church in Rome, and it is fantastic, he wrestles in the first five or four chapters really with sin and grace. And Paul makes very clear that we are sinners. He makes very clear that we fall short of God's standards. He makes very clear that sin is despising the glory of God. That God is the creator of all things. God is the Prince of glory. But sin is despising the glory of God. It's despising what God has for us. What an awful thing when you put it like that. What an awful thing to reject the glory of God. What an awful thing to reject that gift which is on offer for something which steals it all away. Because, like in Deuteronomy, when Moses says, well, choose life or choose death, but I'm going to choose life. Or Joshua, who says, you have to make a choice, and me and my household, we're going to choose the Lord's. We're going to follow him. People make choices to choose life or choose death. That's what Paul's saying. And it's quite stern reading those first four chapters. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he starts like this and says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent thing to say. After the sternness, the conviction, in a sense, the condemnation that we might feel from knowing that we are sinners in those first four chapters. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace is on offer here to a world that is desperately trying to believe. In a world that is desperately trying to understand why things are the way they are, and perhaps seeks to just put its head in its hands and look the other way. Here is a message of peace. This is what we have to offer. But first of all, we have to understand that we have to live this message. And this is the thing that we struggle with. Philip Yancey wrote an amazing book a few years ago called What's So Amazing About Grace. And there's a follow-up called Vanishing Grace. And his big contention is that we don't understand grace. And he says, everywhere I look, I see grace. I see rhythms of grace, pictures of grace, but I also see ungrace, he calls it. I also see ungrace. And he says, more and more I see believers in Christ practicing ungrace. I see believers in Christ who are not graceful, who are not full of grace, who are so bound up with themselves and their own petty differences. Now, I would say, you know, hands up if you've ever, I'm not going to ask, hands up if you've ever experienced ungrace in a church. Hands up if you've ever dished out ungrace in a church. You see, we take these things to be normal. As ministers and those involved in leadership, we're used to the letters and the emails that pour out vitriol over decisions and the things that are done. And the reality is, it's ungrace. The reality is, we are called to practice a grace that the world desperately needs, but we struggle too. You see, Paul recognizes that we are in Christ in that place of grace. And this grace is an expansive, spacious place. See, sin boxes us in, doesn't it? It restricts us. It removes from us the promise of what God has. And it leaves us cramped. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. What a picture. What a reality. Now, if you're a social media guru, if I ask the question, you know, what is your status? You know what I mean? Facebook's always saying, what's your status? Who are you? What are you doing? Where do you stand in this minute? If I asked you, what's your status, how would you reply? The status here is clear. We are a new creation in Christ. We are changed. We are transformed by the grace. And Jesus tells a story, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. We know the story really well. And in the story of the prodigal son, the chap goes off and he just lives the high life and he is raucous. And in the end, he realizes that he's had nothing. Everything's been stolen away and he's in a place of death. And in that place of death, he doesn't know what to do. And he knows that his father, well, his servants, they do quite well. You know, the father respects his servants, looks after them. So what I can do is I will go back to my father's house. He may reject me, but at least I can serve, he says. And we know what happens. We know what happens. As he gets to that gate, his father runs to meet him. We know what it means for the father to do that. All the kind of cultural norms are thrown out the window. The father throws himself at his son and says, you have returned. And they kill the fatted calf. And they celebrate. They rejoice. They rejoice because the prodigal son has come home. And the older brother, he's a bit annoyed because he's been faithful. But it's perhaps not a picture of family harmony, but it's a picture of grace and redemption. Now imagine the story in a few years' time. And the household's got back into a pattern and the household's got established again. And the son knows the father loves him. He's not asking for the money anymore. He's quite content. But then maybe there's a moment where he sits there and thinks, maybe, you know, I kind of miss that. I miss my father running down the road. I'm not sure whether that's still the case anymore. Perhaps I should go off again. I should do the whole thing again. I should go off and be raucous and then I can come back and the father will greet me again. Perhaps I should do that. Does that sound like a sensible thing? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, really? It's a ridiculous thing to say when he's experienced the grace of his father coming. And this is what Paul is wrestling here in this section in Romans. You see, it's already been mentioned that if God is full of grace, and if God's grace is all about his glory, and the more that God pours out his grace, the more the glory of God is seen, perhaps we should keep sinning, is the question. The statement. Perhaps we should keep sinning. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then, says Paul, kind of answering those making this comment. Shall we go on sinning? So that grace may increase. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What a ridiculous thing to ask, it seems. If you think about the prodigal son knows that the father loves him. Why should he have to keep on sinning to know that? But here, Paul in chapter 6, 7 and 8 answers this question. And his answer is very simple. Verse 2, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in it any longer. And if we're going to live as believers who live under grace, who have an answer for the world that is desperately thirsty for the love of God, then we have to understand our relationship to sin. Because so many Christians, I do it myself, come and say, well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. It's always used to kind of prefix things in congregation or community or accountability. But we know that. We know that we are sinners. But we are sinners under grace. And we need to understand what it means for us to be under grace. Let me read to you then, chapter 6. This is part of Paul's answer. So in Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you are used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question, do we keep on sinning so that grace abounds? The answer is no. What Paul here is doing is reworking in chapter 6 the Exodus story. He's giving it a new spin. He's saying, here is the picture of the people going from slavery through the waters. And here we talk about the waters of baptism in those first few verses of chapter 6. Through the waters into the promise of new life, into the promised land, where they will still be slaves, but slaves to the righteousness of God, not to slavery of sin. Paul is clear here that we are dead to sin. And the comment is, why would you want to stay in that place if there is freedom on offer? But we have to recognize, we have to understand, if we're going to be people of grace, we have to understand our relationship to sin. So therefore, we can answer the questions that society asks about grace, because we'll be full of it. Because I pray that we will be in a fresh place of joy and thanksgiving because we know what Christ has done for us. So three quick points then. The first 11 verses. We are dead to sin and we're united with Christ. This is the point that Paul is making, that we were once united with Adam in his sin and now we're united with Christ. And he wants to make clear that this is a complete shift. What's your status? It's a complete shift. We wrestle with sin, don't we? And in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this statement. He says, "For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." We have to recognize that we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with not doing the things of God we want to do. Reverend Richard Coles, the Radio 4 presenter, I would not stand with much of what he says and does. But in his autobiography, he just made this really interesting statement. He says this, "I'm a sinner," he says. "My best efforts to return Christ's generosity are inadequate and even devalue the currency they're paid in. This matters because my lack of generosity and meanness of spirit and self-absorption contribute in their own small way to building a hell in heaven's despite. But in spite of my inadequacies and the inadequacies of all who struggle to live in the gap between Jesus' love and our best efforts, God continually restores to us that inheritance. No matter how thoroughly we fail to be what God would have us be, no matter how insistently we fritter ourselves away in the diversions that the world and all its splendor and awfulness can offer, I have frittered much away in splendor and awfulness. And I've tried to be as candid as I can about that, in order that if disgraced, I do not disgrace Paul's calling to preach the Gentiles the fathomless riches of Christ." Speaking of the wrestling that sometimes our, you know, our best efforts to live the moral life, they never measure up. See, the problem is we reduce the Christian gospel to being good, to being moral, to doing the right thing. And some of us, we're just really good people. I'm a great person. I'm really good. I was always, you know, mummy's boy, and I was always top of the class and all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't make any difference, does it? Because in reality here, we're told that we wrestle with our sin. But Paul is saying that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. But we still feel the effects of our sin. And remember, you know, sin is despising the glory of God. What an awful thing for Christians to do, to despise what God does and who God is. Every time we sin, we are choosing another way away from the one we want to worship. Why does it have the effect on us? Tim Keller, you've heard perhaps this before, he says the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So we wrestle in this reality of knowing our sin, but also knowing what Christ has done for us. And the beauty is that this is all extra nous. This is outside of us. And remember chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been justified outside of us, this is true. What's your status? If you are a follower of Christ, whatever you wrestle with, this is your status. Now, there are those who get caught up in something called hypergrace that would say, it's great, you just keep on sinning because that's your status. And you just keep on sinning because you don't need to confess because God loves you. This is the grace that's over you. But this is exactly what Paul is speaking about. Should we keep on sinning? No. Because the response to the one who loves us is to love him back and to give ourselves, we're told in Romans 12, our bodies as a living sacrifice, to lay ourselves before him. In verse 11 then, he makes clear that we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin, but the presence of it is still there. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin, but we are still, in a sense, alive to the presence of it, but we seek to be more alive to Christ Jesus. I want to introduce you to one of my pets that I have at home. And this is a friend of mine. I take him everywhere I go. And this is my friend. And this is Mickey the Mackerel. Anyway, does anyone want to say hi to Mickey the Mackerel? Hi, Mickey. Now I take Mickey everywhere. And we have great conversations and we chat and say, hi, Mickey, how are you? I mean, we chat. He doesn't really respond much to me. Does anyone know? Anyone a vet? Anyone know why Mickey doesn't respond? Because he's dead. Oh, Mickey. You're so fine. No. See, Mickey's dead. Mickey the Mackerel, he is dead. Mickey can't respond. Whatever love I lavish upon Mickey, perhaps a bit of butter, parsley, whatever it might be, he can't love me back. He can't respond. Why? Because he is dead. This is the picture that Paul paints of our deaths to sin. We are dead to sin. It no longer applies to us. It no longer is us. In the same way that life is no longer Mickey, that Mickey will never respond to me, in the same way we are dead to sin. This is the picture. This is the status that we have. This is a reality that we wrestle with. And here, remember this picture of Exodus, the passing through the waters of baptism. Martin Luther, when he struggled with sin and temptation, used to shout out, baptizatus sum, he used to shout, I have been baptized. Baptizatus sum, what is your status? Martin Luther would cry, I have been baptized, so therefore none of this applies to me. I am someone different. I am no longer this, I am that. And the question was asked in the worship, have you come to faith? You're exploring faith. Perhaps another question, have you been baptized? Have you been through the waters of baptism in some shape or form? If not, I would encourage you to consider that might be something you need to do. Because at the heart of this, Martin Luther can say, I've gone through the waters, and that is my status. Nothing special in the water, but it's a place, it's a posture before the Lord. Dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And secondly, from verse 12, we are set free to worship God then. If we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ and Christ is working for us and the grace of God is over everything, then we are set free to worship God. But the reality is that we're not to get caught up with those that talk about hyper grace and then you can just carry on. We're called to seek to live for the Lord and we must make a choice. And here there's a bigger picture. I've called the sermon the scandal of grace because it's scandalous that God would forgive us for what we have done. But I could have also called it the bigger vision, the bigger picture. Because God calls us to have a bigger or a better vision. God calls us in the midst of our temptations to make that choice. To make that choice and say, I am dead to sin. I'm like Mickey the Mackerel. I'm dead to sin. This has no power over me anymore. Imagine you rent a property. I'm a landlord of a property. I try and be a good landlord. Depends on what my tenants really think about me. But imagine you're a tenant of a property and the landlord's always asking for more money. Always banging on your door. They're not good. They're not doing stuff in the property. Perhaps you've been in that place. And you're fearful of the landlord. You don't like it. The landlord's not nice. They haven't got your best interests at heart. Always pushing you to the edge of bankruptcy perhaps. Then one day you get free. And you're able to get another property the other side of the street. And the new landlord's fantastic. And the new landlord is so completely different to the other one. The new landlord is almost the opposite. And then one day your old landlord comes in, bangs on the door, and starts demanding money. What do? You don't give the old landlord the money, do you? Because they're no longer your landlord. And this is the picture that Paul's painting here. That we are set free. Those claims of the old life no longer apply. And he makes clear that we have something to offer. Verse 11 or verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Let's change the illustration. Let's imagine you're a land tenant. Let's think of some medieval time. And the owner, the baron, the landowner, well, he forces you to do certain things. He forces you to take your plow and to make it into a sword or a shield. He forces you to fight his battles for him. You don't like it. And then again, one day, you're able to transfer to the other side of the river. And there's a new landlord, a new baron there. And that new baron is completely different again. And that new baron says, I don't want you to fight, but I want you to plant these crops. I want you to do these things. I want you to work for me, but I want you to work for good. And this is the picture here. The picture that we used to use our gifts and our skills, Paul says, for when we were sinners, for bad, for evil to some extent. But now, as we come to faith, as we come to Christ, as we reject sin, we're called to use everything that we have, not for death, but for life. And this is a beautiful picture that God takes us where we are. He takes us in our passions and our character and our skills and our gifts. And says, I want them. But I want you to use them for good. I want you to use them for life and not death. I want you to use them to prosper the world, to see the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. I want to see the world flourish. I like the word discombobulated, but I also like the word flourish. What it is to see the world flourish and to see believers in the heart worshiping God, God using us as we were made to be to see the world flourish. Is that your desire when you go back to work or school or church? Do you come to church desperate to see people flourish? Do you go to the workplace to see your colleagues flourish? That really annoying boss who's just irritating? Perhaps you are the annoying boss. If you're the boss, do you want your staff. Do you want your staff to flourish? Do you want to see them reach the fullness of their potential? Here there's an invitation to be so much more and to use everything that we have for the glory of God. And then thirdly and lastly, we are to choose a slavery which gives life. You see, if we think about the Exodus narrative to this, as they entered into the promised land through the waters, they were called, yes, to occupy the land, but they were still under a master. Who was the master? The master was the Lord. All the problems came when they chose another way. And here Paul makes clear in verse 15, when he repeats the question of chapter 6, verse 1, he says, you were once under something else. Let's read verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Often the Christian misunderstands freedom. It isn't just about doing what we want. This is where the rubber hits the road in terms of, you know, is Christianity just about moral good? It's not just about moral good. It's not about a moral code, ticking the box. But it's about an obedience that comes from the fact that we are slaves of righteousness and that we serve the ultimate master. We serve the ultimate master who is full of grace and compassion and love, who wants us to flourish. We serve the one who always has our best interests at heart. We serve the one who loves us and loves all things and all people. What a master to serve. Remember, to go the other way is to despise his glory, but what it is to appreciate the glory of the Lord, what it is to have that freedom. Here is the invitation. Here is the invitation to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. The invitation to worship him. The invitation to be one who is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Obeying a pattern, not of the life before, but the life after. But sometimes we cheapen grace. And I think we cheapen grace by just making it about doing the right thing and doing the good thing. We do the right thing and the good thing because of the master that we serve. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. It says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Grace here, the scandal of grace, the invitation here to live a life of flourishing. Well, it's what God offers us through becoming the servant of the Most High. And as the world wrestles with all the stuff that goes on, to a world that is thirsty, a world that prints Believe on Mars bar wrappers, that sells face cream under the miracle that will change everything, a world that sells cars under the promise of redemption, that sells clothes under the promise of restoration, be the new you, be the one you were always meant to be, the one who sells hair products under a self-esteem platform because you're worth it. Never quite bought into that. Is the one that desperately needs to hear that yes, we are sinners, but we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. And desperately needs to see a church that doesn't practice ungrace, but practices grace. Are we hopeful? Perhaps there are things you're wrestling with. Perhaps there are secret sins. Perhaps there are things that no one else knows about. But these are all things that affect you and affect your ability to do what you're meant to do. Perhaps you are that irritating boss. Are you full of grace? Or perhaps you do think that it's just about being good, about being moral. And you struggle, you don't always manage it. But here's a vision, here's a picture. From chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley wrote loads of hymns. And he struggled with his faith, as did his brother. And eventually, while John spoke of his heart being warm, Charles had a similar experience. And as he reflected upon a time when he was very ill, through that time of illness, he really came to a fresh understanding of the grace of God. And he wrote an 18-stanza poem that became a hymn that we're now going to sing. No, we're not going to sing 18. What's interesting is there's 18 stanzas of this hymn. But there's one verse that we remember, and this is the verse that actually became the name of the hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Interesting that verse 7 became the one that we focus on and the one that we start with. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. I pray that could be our response today as we have reflected upon what it is to ask that question of why is the world thirsty? They're thirsty because they need grace. And what do we have to offer? We have to offer grace. But we have to understand it. And my prayer is that we'll be able to be those who live under grace. And not a false grace or a cheap grace. But a grace that can say, can shout out, I am this. I've been baptized, as Martin Luther would cry out to the temptations of the night. Can cry out to the world and say, I'm not this, I'm now this. I'm not Mickey the Mackerel. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to Christ. There's nothing much in Mickey anymore. But we're alive to Christ because of what he's done for us. Before we sing, we're going to sing that great hymn to finish. I want us just to pause. I want us to pray. You may want to bow your head. You may want to kneel. Just a few moments. Just a few moments just to reflect. Could have gone through illustration, could have gone through application, but you know what this means for you. You need to ask the Holy Spirit either to bring you to faith for the first time or just to show you where is there ungrace in your life? Where are you not accepting perhaps the grace of God through Jesus Christ? You're just not letting it be. You say, yeah, you might say I'm dead to sin, alive to Christ. I don't feel it. Perhaps this is the time you need to say to the Lord, show me your grace once again. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Perhaps you need to speak to some friends after. Perhaps there's stuff actually that does need to be confessed. Perhaps there are things you just need a bit of accountability. It's amazing when things are brought into the light that actually it doesn't seem so dark anymore. Just take a few moments to ask the Lord to minister to you by His Spirit.